as I have announced, I want to continue the message which I commenced this morning. The message of the swords of God and the swords that God uses in the great battle of the ages with the united sinful nations of this world. We found out that the 21st chapter of Ezekiel is one of the most vital chapters of Holy Scripture. And in fact, the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation should be studied together and compared together. But when I was reading Ezekiel and studying it, I was surprised to notice something that many of the great commentators never even mentioned. That there are seven swords mentioned in the 21st chapter of this Holy Scripture. And these are the swords that God makes use of to deal in anger and in judgment upon the nations of the world. These punishments are, of course, time limited. They're to do with this present globe. We're not speaking of the eternal wrath of God and sinners in hell forever. That's eternal punishment. But this is the punishment of the period when men are living upon this world's surface and are tearing up the Bible, disobeying God's commandments, entering into the darkness and the hellishness of the vilest of iniquities, and pouring out their scathing attacks upon the Holy Child Jesus and on all the gospel means. If you look with me in verse 3 of chapter 21, you'll find the first sword, and it is the unsheathed sword. God is going to unsheath his sword. A sword in the sheath can do no harm. A sword in the sheath by the side of the warrior is just extra weight. It's meaningless. But when that sword is taken from the scabbard, when that sword is unsheathed, then action, terrible action, is about to take place. And terrible action is going to take place upon this earth of ours. The politicians may in some way patch up their troubles with the world's finance. They may some way patch up the terrible gaping wounds that are across the whole world's surface today. But they cannot and will not do anything when God draws his sword. Then we shall see the public vengeance of a thrice holy God on a world that has turned away from him. And if you go down the chapter, you'll find that there is a loss of respect for strangers. God told Israel Thou wast a stranger in Egypt. Never forget it. So when strangers come to your land, never forget you have a duty to strangers. But we can see today that strangers are hated in many countries of the world where they have tried to seek a refuge from the judgments that have fallen them in their own countries. Christ was a great lover of strangers. We must strive to conform to his example. The murderous treatment of strangers across this evil world of ours is appalling, especially as far as the treatment of women are concerned. This also applies to the widows and orphans. And we have seen that in rapes that have been carried out in our own city recently, and not a mile from this building. The coming bleak days when hunger and cold will take its terrible toll, we will need to be like Jesus. And we'll need to be willing to sacrifice for others. Remember that the Lord gave all he had to feed the 5,000. There can be no holding up if we are really the servants of Christ. But then dishonest gains are as a festering boil in the whole of the heart of the nations of the world. Honesty is the best policy, and it is God's law. We must obey it. We live in a day when refined dishonesty in the banking world has brought us to the sad plight into which we have been plunged, and into which we will in the coming days be more greatly immersed. Dishonesty is a child of hell. Dishonest gains always come home to roost. Retribution is the deadly harvest. Look with me at verse 14 of that chapter, chapter 21 of Ezekiel. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, smite thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entered into their privy chambers. The great men of the world are going to be cut down with the very swords that they manufactured and made. Here we read of the stout heart of sinners, the strong hands of their iniquity, the feebleness of plunging on deeper into the mire, and the inability they have to strive against Almighty God. In Ezekiel 20, verses 18 to 22, we have an exposure of the destructive nature of the decay of what God calls dross among the people. It is decaying nature. It has a damning end and degrading profanity. And also in Ezekiel chapter 22, 23 to 25, we have an exposure of what it is. In Ezekiel 24, 30 to 31, we read these solemn and heartbreaking words. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, but I should not destroy it. But I found none. Think of it. God looked for someone to deliver. Someone to stand up in the gap. But he couldn't find them. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. Remember this. Sin always finds its victims out. And what a terrible finding out it is. The certainty is, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. And what a death sin is like in the finish. It was the great English writer Carlyle who said, "Lo, here hath been dawning another blue day. Think, wilt thou let it slip uselessly away? Out of eternity this new day is born. Into eternity at night will return. Behold it aforetime, no I ever did. So soon it forever from all eyes is hid." How quickly opportunity leaves the world, and terrible judgment follows on opportunity that has been despised and rejected of man. Today, says the Spirit, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. The world is hardening its heart. I stood up in the House of Commons, as you know, and said the nations need to repent. They need to repent. They need to turn to God. I'm very glad that in the main magazine of the House, it was put out as the speech of the week. And on the front of that was carried all I said that day in the House of Commons. May it have some effect upon this nation of ours. We need repentance. But let me tell you, if you look at chapter 21, and you come from verse 3 down to the 8th verse, you'll find the second sword. The first sword is a sword out of the sheath, the unsheathed sword. The second sword is the sharpened sword. Verse 9. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a soul slaughter. The sword is the implement of killing, vengeance, punishment. God takes the weapons of man, and he turns them against themselves. And sinful men fall on their own swords of their own making. As a matter of fact, man has sharpened God's sword time and time again for the killing, vengeance, and punishment of all his enemies. In these verses, there is a call for the sharpening of the sword. Let us never forget that divine providence overrules all the conflicts of mankind. Man may hold the sword and may sharpen it, but only God permits where it shall fall and who shall perish by its sharp cutting edge. God uses the souls of evil men and overrules them all to establish the reign of His peace and prosperity. It's not man's power which wins the battles. It's the overruling of the Almighty God of Providence. God is the final controller of all things. And it is to Him we must pray for the victory of the truth and the destruction of the lie. How good it is to know that God still rules and still reigns. None can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" Dear child of God, you need not worry. Man may make the swords and sharpen them, but only God directs them for the punishment of the evildoer and the praise of him that doeth well. The sharpened sword is the weapon of divine retribution upon the nations. God himself directs the war and directs all the battles of those wars to accomplish His wise purpose. Men mean it for evil, but hallelujah, God means it for good. With Rutherford, the old covenanter, we can sing, "We'll bless the hand that guided. We'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." The sword directed by God works out all things after the counsel of man's will, no, after the counsel of his own will. Let us never forget that the sharpened sword is a summons to remorse and to repentance. Let it be said, when God sharpened the sword, He enters the arena, and then the sinful sons of men will learn wisdom. In every age, fallen man is always found guilty. Those who kiss the sword and obey its demands will escape by remorse, by repentance, by remission. The eternal retribution will be the certain portion of all who do not so repent. The sword is a symbol of the power by which sin itself is finally slaughtered. Adam's race is a rebellious race. It is poisoned at the heart. Happy is the fact that if by the sharpened sword we are driven to turn from our sins, when that sword attacks our vices, our follies, and our iniquities, then we shall witness the death of those damning sins that would have corrupted us and killed us forever. The sharpened sword is the slayer of all iniquities. Remember that out of the mouth of Christ there goeth a sharp two-edged sword. The sword is His word. How sin-destroying, hallelujah, is the almighty word of God. What destroyed sin in your life was when the mighty word of God reached your inmost soul. And you were plagued by sin, broken by sin, stained by sin, and slain by sin. And then the word of God was heard. And what happened? The wounds were cleansed. Life came where there was death. Resurrection from the tomb. I am come, said Christ, that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. It's the sharpened sword of God's word that can engrave in our lives the obituary notice of sin. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. And there's freedom by the power of the sword which drives us to the cross. I would say, O Christ, unsheath thy sword in this earth of ours, and sharpen it, and scatter all yours and our enemies. There was an old Puritan writer. He wrote these words. Ye heaven-bound soldiers all, ye saints redeemed with blood, on your great leader call, and nobly fight for God. Arise, proclaim your captain's fame, and loudly sing his conquering name. The troops of hell must fly before heaven's glorious king. Then on his arm rely and his deliverance bring. Then you'll proclaim your captain's fame and loudly sing his conquering name. May we in every storm keep Jesus full in sight. He will our foes disarm and put them all to flight. Then we'll proclaim our captain's fame and loudly sing his conquering name. May we pursue the fight in Jesus' strength alone, till the great Prince of Light gives the eternal cry, then we'll proclaim our captain's fame and loudly sing his conquering power. Oh, thank God for those who have learned the conquering power of Jesus in their heart and mind and soul. But look again at chapter 21. And look at verse 13. An amazing verse. And in that verse it says, because it is a trial, and what if the sword contemn even the rod? That brought me to the Old Testament scripture about the power of the rod of Moses. Do you remember? It was that rod that brought victory down in Egypt. When it turned into a serpent and swallowed the serpents of the magicians of Egypt. When all the plagues came, it was at the signal of the rod. And it was that rod that eventually parted the Red Sea and brought Israel unto freedom. But there's something stronger than the rod. There is God's sword. And what a sword it is. And even though the rod is mighty, the sword is almighty. The tribes had an argument over the rods. And every tribe brought its own rod and tried to defy the power of God. But God loosed his sword of superiority over Israel. And Israel learned at a hard school that you can't resist the sword of God and prosper. What a terrible weapon is God's hand with its sword under the direction of the God of heaven. Wars are always destructive. They tear at the very bowels of the nations. Wars are painful. Wars are wicked. Wars let loose the lowest of man's passions. Hatred and bloody vengeance are kindled and stoked, and men descend below the level of the brute beasts when war is waged. Too often the most savage of lust follows and the vilest outrages are committed. The curse of war is the greatest possible curse. But there is one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign until every enemy are made his servants and his slaves. My time is gone. We will come back to this subject again next Sunday night, for it's very important. I want you to see these seven swords that are in this chapter. And I want us to pray that God, in His great mercy, will not draw His swords, all of them upon us, but listening to the pleading saints who love their country and love their families and love their neighbors and love the sinners that need to be saved, that we will see an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and we will see God's great saving sword that destroys the evil and brings about the mighty reign of eternal truth and everlasting peace. If you are in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, I would plead with you to run to Calvary. Hide yourselves in the cleft of the Rock of Ages, for only there is the safe place for the sword, from the sword of God. For God's sword has already cut through the body of Christ. And the body of Christ was the carrier of our sins. And payment God will not twice demand. First at His bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that stands open that all may go in. Calvary's cross, that's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in His word, He has shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today tenderly saying, come. I trust these messages will do for us you what they've done for me, that they'll drive you to prayer, drive you to intercession, drive you to spend more times with the book and with your God. And thank God, God will not wonder that there's no man to intercede. But God will see here, there, and yonder, men and women, and boys and girls praying and standing in the gap. And when that happens, it'll not be judgment that'll fall on this earth. It will be a revival of true religion. May the Lord haste that day for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, We pray that thy blessing may be upon us, and that all of us will turn to the Lord with all our hearts and soul and minds, and by the power of prayer, turn what would seem to be a calamity into a great movement of the Spirit's power. Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.